Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Acts 17, beginning in verse 1, up to the 10th verse, right in the middle of it. Hear now God's word. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word to the end, Father, that your church would be edified, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, and that his name would be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I was sitting last night and working on the message, it became very obvious that this was the 4th of July weekend. The fireworks around us were already in full bloom, shall we say, last night. All around us, you could hear the snap, crackle, the pops, and of course you could even see the lightning flashes. And of course on the 4th, there will be many of the traditional programs. Of course, nationwide, the Boston Pops always on the common greens up in Boston. There'll be programs on the in Washington D.C. as well as Philadelphia, all the normal places. But right here on Long Island, we always have some of those traditional 4th of July celebrations as well. Bald Hill, there'll be one. Jones Beach, just to name a few. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I really happen to love Independence Day. There's so much of a rich history behind the founding of our nation that to pause once a year and to remember it is a tremendous thing as we remember the struggle for our freedom. And I know I've mentioned this before, too, but having been out of the country on 1/4 of July, that was 5 years ago now when we were in Ukraine, and to be sitting in our apartment on the 4th of July and to hear nothing, not so much as a firecracker. And in fact, the irony of it was on the 4th of July of 2001, we were sitting in a courtroom that overlooked the statue of Lenin. And I couldn't help but see the irony of that. So having been out of the country for 1/4 of July, I don't mind all the fireworks. It never is distracting to me. We are to be patriots. The scripture tells us that we should submit to our governing authorities. We're told by Paul to pray for those in authority over us, that we might live peaceable lives. We're told over and over to submit to the governing authorities, to to be an influence upon them. We are to be those who have an active part in our communities. The Scripture knows nothing of isolationism on the part of a church. But we are to immerse ourselves into the communities in which we live. In fact, the command of the church to the church by our Savior is that we are to be the salt and the light to our communities. In other words, we are to have an impact into our communities. And the main way that we do that, of course it is by being good citizens, but the main way to do that is by bringing the gospel message. And we are to be those who are about the business of making disciples within our neighborhoods. That's the priority for the Christian. Being obedient to Christ, by definition, means being a good neighbor. If you follow all the commands of Christ, any person in this country would love to have you as a neighbor if you're being obedient to all the commands of Christ. But if the choice should have to be made, the Scripture is also clear that we must obey God rather than men. And so if our faith comes in conflict with something that our government would decree, we have no choice. Even as the apostle said, but we obey God and not men. But more often than not, those are the exceptions, really. More often than not, and especially in these United States of America, this great gift that God has given to us, more often than not, the two are compatible. Because if you really think about it, our faith does not put us in that much conflict with our governing authorities. It's really minuscule. But there are times when either your actions or your words can be misinterpreted by those around you. And you may find yourself in a situation that charges are being leveled against you by virtue of your faith. And that's what we see in the text before us this morning. Now remember what we've seen so far. Paul and Silas have embarked on this second missionary journey. They've gone into Asia Minor first and revisited some of the churches that they had planted on the first missionary journey. But then they venture into Europe for the very first time. And remember, we looked at Philippi, and the first European convert that we know of was Lydia. And we saw how the gospel was received with great joy by many in that important city of Philippi. And while they established a solid church there, and we know that based upon the letter Paul wrote later, it was not without great difficulty. And if you remember, they were falsely imprisoned, and they were beaten. But even that was used by God, and because of their imprisonment, they added to the church. And remember, the Philippian jailer came to faith, and his whole household came to faith. But the city officials, they had had enough of Paul and Silas, and so you remember, we saw that they begged them to leave the city. And so after strengthening the church in Philippi, that's what they do. They leave. And they head for Thessalonica, which is where our text picks up this morning. They travel through a couple of cities along the way, and they come to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the capital city of the region of Macedonia. It was a thriving commercial city. It was about 100 miles southwest of Philippi along one of those famous Roman roadways called the Via Ignatia. It was also a harbor city. And so it was very well situated to be a commercial center, a commercial hub. A fantastic roadway where they could do trade by land, and also a harbor that would accept ships. And so it was this thriving city and had become the capital of the region of Macedonia. This city had a significant Jewish presence, and we know that one reason is that there was a synagogue present. And remember, as we had discussed several weeks ago, in order for there to be a synagogue, there had to be 10 righteous men. 10 righteous Jews. And so we see that this city had a thriving synagogue. And as we've seen, even though Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles, he always went first to the synagogue if there was one present. Paul took very seriously the admonition of his Savior that the gospel should begin in Jerusalem with the Jews and then go out. As Paul goes into the synagogue, we see something interesting. His method of presenting the gospel in this city is most assuredly Jewish. In other words, Paul considered his audience when he was presenting the gospel. Now, we looked at this principle several weeks ago, even when he circumcised Timothy. Remember, we examined the reasons as to why he circumcised Timothy as he took him along, and how he was in deference to the audience that he was going to be speaking to. But it's worth stating again, Paul always took to heart the condition and the background of those people he was speaking to. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to be examining his dissertation on Mars Hill to the Greek philosophers, which is just a marvelous dissertation. And we're going to see how different that is than what we're looking at today. But here, as he is speaking predominantly to Jews and then God-fearing Gentiles, in other words, Gentiles who had come to believe in Jehovah and at least had some knowledge of the Scriptures. And so what we find here is a typically Jewish presentation. In fact, look how Luke describes it in Acts 17, verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them. What that means is that his presentation was logical and cogent. He presented his case, and if you follow the way Paul presents the gospel in almost all of his dissertations, it's almost as a lawyer would present his case in a court of law. And as he does, he divides his argument into what I would say are three main parts. And we can discern that just from the little bit that we see, and I hope you'll see that with me. First is that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's what Luke tells us. It's important to note, before we even get into that, that the Scriptures that Paul had available to him were the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, far too often, you know, we read the New Testament, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and we think of all the letters and the epistles that we would normally go to present the gospel. None of those were written at this point. Probably none of the gospels were written at this point. And so what Paul came equipped with were the Old Testament Scriptures. And more than likely, it was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, it's interesting. It's become very popular in many corners of Christianity today to practically disregard the Old Testament. And when it is used, it's used usually to present a Bible story with a moral to it. We'll read about or we'll hear about Job's perseverance and patience, Daniel's prayer life, the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the faith of David as he trusted God to deliver Goliath into his hands. Now, let me say this. Of course, these are all good moral lessons. And in fact, we should be teaching our children all of these great stories with those morals. I mean, that's a very legitimate use. But that is not the extent nor even the main purpose of the Old Testament Scriptures. The centerpiece of the Old Testament Scriptures is Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Jesus told the Jews in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, And he says, and it is these that bear witness of me. It is the scriptures that tell us about the Christ. And look again at our text. Verse 3, it says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now notice the way Luke phrases this. He was giving evidence that the Christ, notice he doesn't even bring in Jesus yet. What Paul does is he goes to the Old Covenant Scriptures to show that the Old Covenant Scriptures give a very detailed explanation of what they should expect the Christ, who it should be, and what his mission is, and what he's going to go through. And part and parcel of that is that the Old Testament says that the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead. And so Paul goes into these portions of Scripture, and he lays the groundwork for the gospel using nothing but Old Testament Scriptures. Let me just pause. How many people here could do that? How many people, if we put a clip over the New Testament and gave you the rest, said, okay, now go out and present the gospel. Could you do it? Paul did it. All of the apostles did it. All of the people in the early church. Stephen did it. Philip did it. That's all they did. They created quite a stir, didn't they? And all they had was the Old Testament. Now, praise God, we have the New Testament. But notice what he does. He shows that the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead. This is not a peripheral doctrine we're talking about. It's the heart of the gospel, and it is found in the Old Testament. And this, too, is exactly what Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember in Luke chapter 24, after they had talked to him about, you know, haven't you heard about Jesus? And, you know, we thought that this was going to be the one, that he was going to be the Savior. And now he's died, they crucified him. Remember these disciples, they were downtrodden. And Jesus says to them in Luke 24:25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And that's what Paul does here. He begins by merely showing from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer and be raised again. He lays that base. Now he's got him, because all he's done, he showed him the scriptures. These are your scriptures, he says. Second thing he does is he proclaims the life of Christ. Look at the rest of verse 3. He says, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. There's that generic phrase about the Christ. And saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you. And we'll stop right there for a minute. What was he saying? He was coming. And then he is also, one of the other things he does, is he's proclaiming Jesus Christ to them. It's obvious from the wording of the text that Paul, after examining the scriptures, then told people about this Jesus of Nazareth. Look at the logic of his approach. I just love it. He lays the foundation concerning the teaching of Scripture. These were God-fearers and Jews. They believed the Scriptures. And he shows them some things that perhaps they hadn't seen before concerning the Christ in the Old Testament. Then he tells them, but hold that thought for a minute. I want to tell you about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm sure that he went to some lengths to proclaim all the wonderful things that Jesus did. And I'm sure that he had the attention of his listeners. Imagine the reaction. Here are these people. They're in Greece. They're in Europe. Quite a distance from Jerusalem. And imagine as Paul is saying, you know, there's one day on a mountainside that Jesus was there and he was preaching and the people got hungry and he fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. And there's all these witnesses to testify that he did it. Imagine what starts going through the minds of these people. Imagine, as he said, and after that, they brought the sick to him, and he healed all these sick people. And people were flocking to him. And everybody that he touched, everybody laid hands on, they were all healed. Imagine the reaction as he told him of the wonderful love and compassion that Jesus Christ had on the poor, the downtrodden, and the prisoners. Imagine what they must have thought when Paul told them that his friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus stood at the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And having been in the tomb for 4 days, he came out. I think he had their attention, as they would never have seen or witnessed anything, or let alone heard of these things. So then imagine what they must have thought, we're hearing of all these marvelous deeds. And who knows how long that he had gone on. It was at least 3 Sabbath days, and who knows what he was doing the rest of the week. I'm sure there were Bible studies in the home of Jason almost every night. So imagine then, having heard of all these marvelous things, what must they have thought when they heard of his arrest and his trial? The false witnesses. And then to hear that he was crucified. He was given a criminal's death. And then imagine their surprise when Paul told them that this very same Jesus rose from the dead 3 days and 3 nights later. And then you know that the Apostle Paul stood there and he says, "And guess what? I saw him. He came to me. I was on the road to Damascus. I was going to persecute Christians, and I met Jesus." Imagine the impact that had to have on these people. To have an eyewitness tell them, "I saw him. He's alive. He's not in a tomb anywhere." These were wonderful things for these people to hear. And you know, even if some of them had heard some of them before through the grapevine, that would certainly, and the trade routes and the merchants would tell these things, but to hear them now from an apostle, this had to be a great day for these Thessalonian Jews and God-fearers to hear the life of Christ proclaimed. But then he puts it all together, and here again is the genius of Paul. He's laid the foundation of, this is what the scriptures say about the Christ. This is what he must suffer. Here is this man, Jesus. This is what his experience was. Guess what? This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. There's the good news. The one of whom the prophets foretold, the one who is described in all those passages of Scripture that Paul had taken them back to, the promised one of God, the prophet like Moses who was promised in the Old Covenant, the descendant of David who would sit on David's throne and bring all things together in himself, he's come. It is this Jesus of Nazareth. And God has fulfilled all the promises in him. And through his death and resurrection, salvation has come to mankind. And then you know that Paul had to explain how the mystery that this is not just for Jews alone, but to all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. There had to be some rejoicing in the hearts of these Thessalonians as they heard that. And so what was the reaction to Paul reasoning for three Sabbaths. Well, some believed the message. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So many of the devout Jews came to Christ. But not only them, but also the God-fearers, the Gentiles who had come to believe in Jehovah. And the leading women, I love the way he says it, the leading women. There must have been some very influential women in that synagogue who were influential in the city of Thessalonica. And God opened their hearts, just as he did Lydia's back in Philippi. The Holy Spirit saw fit to bless the preaching of the word in Thessalonica, and he brings a great harvest of souls, and a new church is established. You know, it's important to recognize how Paul reflects on this great occasion. You know, we read earlier from 1 Thessalonians. You know, it's great that every once in a while in Scripture we get some insight into what was going on. And here we have a letter written to this same church. And Paul describes some of the details surrounding his journey there. But notice in chapter 1 of this epistle, if you want to turn, I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm going to begin in verse 2. Look at what Paul says about his experience here in Thessalonica. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. He's writing back a number of months or years later, and he's recognizing, you know what? He wasn't the only one who suffered tribulation. This church did. They had tribulation. And he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Isn't that a testimony? Paul says, you guys have done so well. The word of God has taken root in your heart. He says, I don't have to say anything. As you go forth, the word of God is being presented, the gospel is being preached, and people are coming to faith. What a testimony to this church. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice the tone of Paul's letter. If you read the entire letter, you will see his great love and affection for these Christians. You know, in fact, there's a point there. He didn't want to leave them in the first place. He wanted to stay with them. We also see that how he had to hear from news from them, so he sent Timothy to see how they were doing. He needed a report. And how he longed to return to them. It's all in his letter. And while he gives them encouraging words to live holy lives, the news he has heard regarding them is good news. They have continued in the faith and are examples to the whole region. He answers a theological question concerning the state of man. They're apparently, and isn't it interesting that in this whole letter, normally when Paul wrote a letter, it was usually to correct a heresy. You notice that? I mean, I don't know. I'm kind of glad I wasn't part of that Corinthian church. because to have that letter memorialized for all eternity, talking about how badly they were doing, it was kind of like a slap. A loving slap, but nonetheless a slap. They weren't fearing. But here, there's no major controversy, no major moral failure, nothing but commendation to this church in Thessalonica. And the only question that he answers, apparently being new believers, there was some confusion about what happens to somebody when they die. And he answers that. And this great portion of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he tells them in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul gives them this great encouraging, these encouraging words. And so we see a great church was planted. But the reception in Thessalonica was not all positive, because many Jews did not believe the message. Look at verse 5 and 6. "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities." Here again we see that same pattern emerging. We've noticed this already through the book of Acts. The disbelieving Jews were jealous. And so they were not content simply to walk away, but they stir up trouble for the apostles. And so they gather a mob from the marketplace, wicked men. Notice they're not going to the pillars of the city here. When people come in opposition to Jesus Christ, it rapidly deteriorates, and so they get wicked men, and they form a mob. This is not a religious debate that they are seeking. They do not bring the matter before the elders of the synagogue. They had recourse to do that. If they felt that Paul was bringing in false teaching, they could have appealed to the elders of the synagogue and said, "Wait a minute. This is contrary to the customs of Moses." But they didn't do that. These are unscrupulous people. And so they stir up a mob from the marketplace to assist them with their dirty work. And Luke tells us that they were the ones who set the city in an uproar. You know, the missionaries had been in the city for at least 3 weeks with no problems. But these unscrupulous men set the city in an uproar. And so they set about now to find the apostles. And when they can't, they drag Jason before the authorities because they were staying in his house. Now here again, you can see the mob mentality taking over. Justice is the furthest thing from their minds. And if they couldn't find the objects of their wrath, then someone else became the target. And so they drag Jason before the authorities, and though he's done nothing but provide these men with a place to sleep. But God was obviously watching over Jason because they didn't inflict any physical harm on him. But he did have to post bail. At least the elders of the city who have recognized that there was a case here, and so they had him post bail to be released. You know, last week we spent some time studying the human nature involved in the arrest at Philippi. Boy, we could just continue that here, couldn't we? Isn't it interesting how such a small group of men were able to convince a large number to assist them with something that really didn't even concern them at all? In this case, there wasn't even the loss of profit. When we get to Ephesus, we're going to see how, you know, how they were concerned with the loss of profit from the silversmiths. But here, there was none of that. It was basically a debate within the synagogue, and yet they were able to convince a whole group of people, enough to upset the whole city. And how did they do that? Same thing we saw last week. They appealed to their fears. How so? Well, look at the charges that were raised against them. Look at verse 6. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." They've upset the world! Now, the word that's used there was a euphemism for the whole Roman Empire, the whole inhabited earth. The King James Version says they've turned the world upside down. Probably not the best rendering. The best rendering of the text is that they have caused trouble in the entire empire. They are accused of causing a social upheaval of a great magnitude that has affected the entire Roman world. That's what is being said. And in fact, the words that are being used in the original language are those of rebellion or sedition. And so therefore, this charge is probably one of the most serious charges that has ever been leveled against these men. Charges of this sort, if proven true, would most certainly lead to the death penalty, because they are charged with rebellion against the Caesar. And in the days of the Pax Romana, upsetting the peace with talk of rebellion was not tolerated. It was very quickly squashed. And so once again, we see how crafty the accusers of the apostles are. They use words which are pejorative that they know will whip up the masses and cause the elders that they have to do something. And they present some evidence to substantiate their charges. Look at verse 7. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, it gets a little sticky here, doesn't it? For certainly the scriptures teach that Jesus is king. In fact, he's not just another king. He is King of Kings. The Greek word for king that's used here is basileus, which is a term that was used for Caesar. The Caesar was referred to either as Kaiser or Basileus, one meaning emperor, the other meaning king. And so they pick out some phrasing in the Christian message and use that against... See how crafty these men were? There seems to be some validity to their claim, and especially in a totalitarian government such as the Roman Empire. Now, of course, we know that the kingship of Christ supersedes all other kingships. And contrary to what these unscrupulous men were saying, the apostles were not speaking against Rome. And it's hard for people to understand that they were not fostering rebellion in any political sense, but the kingship of Jesus is different than the kingship of Caesar. But their words are twisted, and they make it seem as though the apostles are speaking against Caesar and trying to install another king. And verse 8 tells us that they were persuasive. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. They had done their jobs well. So much so that even though they couldn't get their hands on Paul and Silas, they convinced the authorities that Jason was a threat. Recognizing the serious nature of the charges, the new church decides to send Paul and Silas away. And so reluctantly, as we know from his letter, Paul leaves Thessalonica and he heads for Berea. Let me ask you a question. Are you a good citizen of this country? I hope that you are. The Bible clearly teaches that we as Christians should be model citizens. And as such, I hope you enjoy Independence Day. But more than that, I have this question for you. Are you a good citizen of heaven? Paul frequently uses that same terminology to describe our relationship to God. He reminds us in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we should eagerly be awaiting the return of the King of Kings from heaven. So do you boldly proclaim your allegiance to this King as you do in this country? You know, what got the apostles in trouble was not that they uttered words of sedition and rebellion, because they didn't. But they proclaimed Jesus so strongly that their enemies could use their own words against them. Has that ever happened to you? Do you speak so boldly about Christ that others could take your words and twist them and use them against you? You know, make no mistake that in our society there's a concerted effort by godless people to remove anything that is Christian. And they are using some of the same arguments that we find in Scripture. They're saying that Christians are a threat to society. Christ is openly ridiculed in classrooms. His very existence is being denied. Or in movie theaters, he is being portrayed in blasphemous ways. So my question to close the message this morning is, are you prepared to stand up for him, even if that puts you into conflict with the country that you love? Will you be a loyal citizen of heaven and a soldier of the cross? Let's pray, and then we're going to sing Stand Up for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for this land that you've given to us. And Father, we should be thanking you every day for the freedoms that you've given to us here. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be those that would stand for you first. And if this country should ever turn on you, Father, the choice that we would have would be clear. We must choose you. But help us, Father, to be good citizens, that our freedoms, and especially the religious freedoms that we have here, that they would not be taken away from us, but that we would be free to enjoy the worship of Almighty God, unfettered, with joy in this land. Help us, Father, help each one of us to be good citizens, first of heaven, and then of the United States of America. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.